It's not like that. It's actually a really big idea of God, and it presents to us a really big God. We've been singing about a very big God already, and now we're going to look at Him through His Word. This word, sovereignty, says something enormously large. And it calls us, by virtue of its own definition, it calls us to live according to what it proclaims. Essentially, it comes down to this. Sovereignty means that God acts in supreme authority, that He has a right to exercise His sovereignty over everything that He's made, over everything that He has willed. It is a word that describes God's absolute, active, continual reign. More than that, it is an undisputed reign and a right to govern as He chooses without any accountability. Now, we wouldn't give any human being that place, but that is the place that God has in our lives. He reigns according to His will. Everything that He wills comes to pass. And the way that He has determined it is beyond human ability to exercise any rebuke or accountability. He is God, and the God who is the God who reigns over everything. That's sovereignty. Now, on one hand, I would guess that for some, either now, present, or it has been a great threat to us, God's sovereignty. It does pose a threat to every human being. Sovereignty is one of the three attributes or titles of God that we're looking at right at the end of our study. Last week we looked at holiness. This week, sovereignty. Next week, Pastor Josh is going to get us to heaven, and then the next week we'll finish with wrath. But what I said last week, these are three: wrath, holiness, sovereignty. These are three that the world, the unbelieving world, looks on and doesn't like. But I would also say to you that when our faith is small, these things become really hard. Sovereignty, the exercise of God's supreme authority over everything that He creates and everything that He wills. It's a threat to our rebellion against Him. It's a threat to our pride. It is a threat to our delusion that we are in complete control of our lives. It challenges our understanding of so-called free will, free choice, and our human definitions of what fairness is. It destroys our pride, and it must, and it causes us to understand, maybe the first time in our lives, what grace actually is. It is God's goodness extended to those who don't deserve it. So it is a threat, most definitely, that He is sovereign means you are not sovereign. It's a threat. It's a threat to human autonomy. But at the same time, for Christians who have wrestled with the Word of God and have come to a place where they rest in this glorious idea that God is working out His purposes in the world, and that all of my success in this life is not up to me and my wisdom and my brilliance and my strategies, but God is working out His purposes for me. He is working out everything so that in the end I become more holy and more His, and faith is taught to me, and I embrace a lifestyle of worship and giving glory and honor to God. He's the one who is leading and guiding every step of mine so that in the end I trust Him. And for Christians who work out that sovereignty and hold to it by faith, we find sovereignty, His sovereignty, to be one of the greatest doctrines of comfort and joy that we have. It doesn't allow us to be indifferent. It is either a threat to us, or it is the very foundation of our thinking about a glorious God. Today we're going to learn about sovereignty from the mouth of a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to look at his experience in Daniel chapter 4. And I just have to warn you, there is so much information in the Bible about God's sovereignty that it is not going to allow you to be indifferent. It is going to press its reality and truth upon you so that you have to decide something about it. And at the same time, I will also say that this doctrine of sovereignty is going to leave us in awe and worship and wonder and reverence and in rest. And so it's important that we deal with it. And it's important that we deal with our hearts open, minds open, eager to learn from God. God, speak. Children, I wonder if you remember who King Nebuchadnezzar is. Do you remember that guy? He's a little bit of a creep. He's one of the bad guys of the Old Testament, and he reigned over ancient Babylon. He was the bad guys, if you remember, who ultimately invaded Judah, captured the city, took all the children away to Babylon. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to his hometown, Babylon. Remember Daniel? Daniel was also part of that. He took the brightest and the best children. He took them out of their homes. He took them back to Babylon where he lived. He's also the one who built the statue of himself and ordered everyone to bow down and worship. And that's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We won't." And so he threw those young men into a furnace where they were marvelously saved by the Lord. This is one of the bad guys, King Nebuchadnezzar. VeggieTales, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, same guy, just not a pickle or whatever he is. In our text in Daniel 4, is actually, we're looking at particularly at the very end of this chapter, we're looking at 28 or maybe 35 through the end of the chapter. The whole story is quite fascinating. But what our text is actually the conclusion of a letter that Nebuchadnezzar is sending out throughout all of his lands. It's a letter or a testimony about what he's experienced by the God of the Bible. And so you have to understand that our text is actually the conclusion. And now we need to tell the story to get us up to speed. Well, this King Nebuchadnezzar, children, you'll be interested in this, he had a dream or a vision. In this dream, there was a giant tree that was so big and so tall that it could be seen throughout all of the earth. And this tree had abundant fruit so that the whole earth ate from it. And this tree was so magnificent that the birds of the air all made their nest there, and all of the beasts of the fields found their shade and shelter from this great tree. And as Nebuchadnezzar watched this grand sight, a watcher or a holy one came from heaven. In verse 13 through 16 of chapter 4, it tells us that he came from heaven and he said, "Chop down that tree and lop off its branches. Strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. But leave just a stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field." And then speaking of this stump that remains, this angel said, "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." Now that's a strange way to talk about a stump. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the vision, and so he called Daniel to come and interpret the dream. Verse 17, before we get to his interpretation, tells us why this vision is what it is. "The angel said that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to it whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Verse 17. In other words, this is going to happen so that the whole world will know that God is sovereign, and that sovereign one places rulers on thrones according to his own will. Daniel is summoned and he comes, and the text tells us he's terrified and dismayed and alarmed because he knows what the vision means, but he doesn't really want to say. And so, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "O king, I have bad news for you. The tree that you saw is actually you." He says that you have been great, and your greatness has been made known throughout all the earth. And then this watcher, this angel that you saw, it was an angel sent from heaven. And his message is concerning you. When he said, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be in the beasts of the fields, he was speaking of you. When he said that you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven for seven periods of time, he was speaking of you. And when the angel said, till you know that the Son of Man, or the Most High rather, when you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, so that you may know that there's one in heaven who rules, he was speaking of you. It's verses 25 and 26. And now I think this is amazing. 12 months passed, and Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about this dream, but up to this point, he has completely ignored it and its interpretation. And then it was, in verse 30, it was while he was walking out on his roof of his royal palace, observing all that his hands had made, looking at the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. When he's looking at a wall of his city that is so wide, they had chariot races on top of it, so that chariots pulled by four horses could be passed by a chariot with four horses. And he's looking out over all that his hands have made, and in verse 30 we're told what is in this man's heart. He said to himself, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And then the text tells us, while the words were still in this man's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven that said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, that's 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Verse 32. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 33. And then our text. Verse 34. At the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar writes, at the end of these days, when I was living like an ox, at the end of these days where I was being sufficiently humbled by a sovereign God, at the end of these days, I, the great Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Listen to what he says about God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The most powerful king on the earth has now learned something that we desperately need to learn ourselves. God is the eternal sovereign king whose kingdom knows no end, whose greatness is incomparable, and whose will and purposes cannot be challenged. Now, you want to know why an unbelieving world has a problem with the sovereignty of God? Is because that is a very imposing figure. And then when Nebuchadnezzar made this confession, his mind returned to him and his kingdom was returned to him. And as a result of that experience in which he defied God and claimed the status that belongs solely to God, he responds, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Verse 37. That is amazing and astounding. I think there's at least three things here that we have to see. And so I've organized this a little bit different. We're going to look at the three main points of our text, and then we're going to see if those are actually true. And then we're going to ask the question, how then should we live? The first thing that we learn, I think, from these texts is that God is the eternal king. Verse 34, his dominion is everlasting. That seems pretty clear. He's a king whose kingdom knows no end. Secondly, in verse 35, we learn that God does what he wills to do and does it without challenge or human accountability. It's verse 35. It says this, he does according to his will and none can stay his hand, that means stop him, or say to him, what have you done? Thirdly, God's works are right and just, even when he humbles the proud or exalts the humble. So, God is the eternal king. Secondly, he does what he chooses to do without challenge or accountability. And thirdly, his works are just and right, even when he humbles the proud or elevates or exalts the humble. All that God does is right. Now, I think it's amazing. I think it's extraordinary that this man lives under a 7-year judgment of God. And in the end, he comes out of it saying, God is right and just. Isn't that fascinating? Philippians says there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. On that particular day, regardless of where people stand on that day of judgment, every human being ever lived, ever will live, from now to then, is all going to agree that whatever Jesus, the perfect Jesus, says is good and right and just. That's amazing to me. This arrogant man, under the judgment of God, comes out of the judgment saying, he's right, I was wrong. Because I think that's what happens when we stand in the midst of a perfect God like this. Now, I want to show you or ask two questions with you. First, is this really what the Bible teaches? And then secondly, I want to just kind of use that fantastic title from Francis Schaeffer's famous book, How Then Shall We Now Live? All right, that's what we're going to do. First, does the Bible teach that God is the king whose dominion knows no end? I'm going to move fairly quickly here so we can get to the second part. But does it say that? And the reason I'm asking that is because this guy's a pagan. I know, this is inspired scripture and everything that it says is right, but let's just play the game. Is this true? Is that who God is? Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. Psalm 47:8, the Lord reigns over all the nations. He sits on his holy throne. Revelation 19, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written that says, King of kings, Lord of lords. That's a superlative. That means he's the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. That means he's above them. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Steve Lawson gave this insight from Psalm 93, verse 1. But really, through Psalm 93 through 100 is known as the enthronement psalms, since the central message of those affirm God's kingship. And there's a common phrase through those psalms, 93 through 100, a common phrase, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. In the present tense, meaning right now and ongoing. And what that teaches us is that if God is reigning on his throne, then that means that Satan is not reigning on his throne. If God is ruling over the earth, that means Satan is not. That means no human power is doing that. That means circumstances are not sovereign. That means luck and fate, accidents, those are not reigning over your life. God is reigning. It means that there are no random occurrences. It means that everything is working out according to the dictates of the king. And this is seen nowhere more wonderfully than in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. It tells us that the king owns everything and he rules over everything. Listen to this text. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above it. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all of it. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. I think it's without doubt that the scriptures teaches us that God is a great king, and his reign is constant and unchanging and eternal. He is doing that which pleases him. Secondly, the question or the statement that we learn from Nebuchadnezzar is that God does as he pleases, and there's none to call him out. There's none to be contesting to him. There's none who can rightly say, God, you need to answer for this. God just simply does as God pleases. But is that true? Well, let's look at the scripture in a big picture. At his bidding, the Red Sea stands up like a wall. Exodus 14. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up guilty Korah, Numbers 16. The sun stood still, Joshua 10. And it even went backwards a few degrees, if you remember, on Ahaz's dial in Isaiah 38. Ravens were sent to feed his prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17. And remember also, an iron axe head swam to get back to its owner. Lions fasted and fires did not consume in the book of Daniel. So he is doing as he pleases, and as he pleases, it is done. And no one stays his hand. Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. And I want to make a point that's most important. It's not just that God does as he pleases, but what the scripture actually teaches is that everything that happens is according to his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is a massive statement. All things. So that God is in control. He does what pleases for no other reason than it pleases him. And when he determines to do a thing, no one can thwart his purposes. He does as he pleases. That's a big God, a sovereign God, one who rules and reigns with great power and wisdom. If there were anyone to challenge him, who would it be? If there was anyone to oppose God, who would be? I would guess it would be the mightiest men of the earth. And I would guess in our days that would be kings and presidents and senates and those kinds of things, along with all of their armies. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So even the hearts of kings and presidents and senates and parliaments and all the rest, even those hearts are being turned according to what God wills. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 sets up God's superiority over and against all the kings of the earth. It imagines that all the kings of the earth come together for one singular purpose, which is an enormous thought, actually, that all the kings of the earth would come together and actually agree on one single purpose. But Psalm 2 has some imagination. Let's assume that all the kings of the earth come together and are unified one specific purpose. And that purpose is to throw off the bonds of God and to throw off his sovereignty over us. We don't want to be under him anymore. We threaten him. We shake our fist at him. All the kings of the earth with all their atomic weapons and all their nuclear warheads, all pointing at heaven and saying, we are done following you. And God is so threatened by it that the scripture says, and God who sits in the heavens laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. So God's rule is expressly stated to extend over things, all things in this life, all things, even those things that seem to be coincidental or by chance. We use the word because that's the way it seems to us. And yet, here's what Scripture says. Proverbs 16:33. Even the lot. You know what a lot is like? Let's put it into our world as the dice. The dice are cast in the lap or rolled out in Yahtzee. But it's every decision is from the Lord. So, if you're like me, you've just realized why you're so terrible at games like that. God does not want me to be successful. Because if you just think about the numbers, everybody ought to be able to get a 6 sometime. Unless you are me. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I can't think of a thing that seems more random than the casting of a dice or a lot. And yet, this is what Scripture says. And so these things of chance appear to be things of chance to us, like the casting or rolling of the dice or the shooting of an arrow. And yet God ultimately controls every aspect of life, even those things that seem to be this random. Let me go through my list quite quickly. The Scripture says that God controls creation and its preservation. Psalm 135, verse 6, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6, Revelation 4 and 11. He controls the weather and he directs lightning strikes, Job 36, 32. God controls the movement of the winds, Nahum 1 and 3. He controls the fall of every individual sparrow, according to Matthew chapter 10, 29. In the next verse, he controls the rate of your hair loss. Some of you, as I'm looking out over this group, he's turned up, and some of you are still holding pretty good. God controls the rise and fall of nations, Daniel 4. God has determined, Acts 17, he has determined that you would be living right this second and you would be living in this place. That's what Acts 17:24 says. He has allotted your periods of time and the boundaries of your dwelling place. There is a divine reason that you are here celebrating 4th of July and not north celebrating Canada Day just a few days ago. He determines the decisions of kings, we've seen. He controls entire governments, Daniel 9, Romans 13, 1 through 5. He controls the suffering of Christ, Luke chapter 22, 42, Acts 2 and 23. He controls natural disasters, Amos chapter 3, verse 6. He controls the sufferings of believers, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He controls the events of your life, James chapter 4, 15, Romans 15, 32, Acts 18, 21. He controls all those things that we call disruptions to our plans. I don't like this one. I like better that they're disruptions rather than it's his plan that I would be so often disrupted. But Proverbs 16 and 9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Things like traffic jams, crisis, illness, disappointments are not outside of God's sovereign purposes for you. I love the story in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 28. It's a great story. When good King Jehoshaphat of Judah foolishly aligns himself with the bad guy king of Israel, King Ahab. And they join their forces against Syria, march north, and they're going into battle. And Jehoshaphat calls the prophets, I suppose, of Israel together to say, are we going to be successful? And all 400 of them said, oh, for sure. But there was one particular prophet who was known to always speak evil against Ahab, as they should. And he was brought out. His name was Micaiah. And Micaiah said, no, things will not go well for you. In fact, he said, Ahab, you will die in battle. And in fact, if you return in peace, just know that the Lord has not spoken by me. These two kings went out into battle together, and Ahab disguised himself as just any old charioteer. And there was only one king on the battlefield that day that was dressed in his royal attire, and that was Jehoshaphat. And the Syrians were determined to make Ahab their chief target, but he could not be easily identified because he was in costume. And then the text tells us in chapter 22, 34, 1 Kings, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of armors and the breastplate. It struck between the joints of armor a random arrow that was directed by God. Understanding that God's sovereign is important for our trust and for our hope in this life, but it does not make your thinking about issues super easy. We are talking about an infinite God. We are not talking about a human being. We are talking about an infinite God. So the question, does God really work out his will and his intentions everywhere? Yes, yes, yes. How can you explain prophecy made thousands of years before it takes place if God is not sovereignly overseeing his word, making sure that it happens, which happens to be exactly what Zechariah chapter 1 says? Thirdly, is God's will limited by perfect goodness and justice? And in this, friends, I will just refer you back to three recent sermons when we looked at God's goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace, because we have to understand all of God if we're going to get a glimpse at God. Is God good? Yes, infinitely good, unchangeably so. Is God wise? Yes, infinitely wise, unchangeably wise, eternally wise. And if we do not hold all of God together, his sovereignty becomes tyrannical. We hold all of God together. Is he loving? Yes. Merciful? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Is he just? Yes. Is he also the sovereign Lord of all things? Yes. So on this point, because of our time, I want you to just refer back to those things. Are you convinced God is good? Are you convinced that God is just? Are you convinced that the essence of God is love? Because then only then can you embrace a sovereign God without great fear and trepidation. Because to embrace it by faith, this great idea of the king is to actually lead us to great rest. Now, Nebuchadnezzar experienced the judgment of God upon his pride, and as a result, he was humbled deeply. But he also became very clear about his place and God's place, and he became very clear about God's justice. God does according to his will, whether you understand this or not. There is no human ingenuity or human will or circumstances, not the devil or rioters or any other means of chaos, that is actually sovereignly working out its plan in your life. God rules over and brings about his will over every detail of your life, over your job, over your health, over your spouse or who you will marry, all of it. All of your life. The good times and the confusing times are being orchestrated. Those events are being orchestrated by a sovereign God who is love and wise. It means that everything in our life has a purpose. John Piper, in his recent little booklet, Coronavirus and Christ, comments upon Romans 8:28, a verse that we all know so well. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his good purpose. But if we're not careful, as Dr. Piper points out, if we're not careful, we begin to understand or think of this in terms of there are lots of sovereigns out there that are messing with your life, and they're trying to mess you up. And God is responding to those sovereigns by fixing all of those attempts against you. And he's taking those crooked roads and making them straight. But Dr. Piper says that's not what the verse means. It actually means that all of God's purposes for you are for good. That's what's being meted out in time and in history. All of his purposes for you are for good. That's the only way that all things can work together for good. And because he's God, he's working every detail of your life that you've ever had in order to bring together. They work together. He's bringing them together for your good. You have no idea the cause and effect relationship to an event that happened to you when you were in sixth grade. But this glorious God that we serve is working out every detail of your life so that it is doing good. There's no random events. That's what sovereignty means. There are no random events in your life. There's no random coincidental relationships. He's working every detail of your life out for good, according to his plan and purpose for you. Not up there reacting to all these other sovereigns. Sovereignly, he's working out his purposes for us. But so often we can't see it. We can't even see the cause and effect relationship between an event that happened yesterday. We don't know how it all fits together, but God knows how it all fits together. I love the statement by Elizabeth Elliot, who's written so much about the sovereignty of God and how much she has gained comfort from it. She says, as creatures, we are often shielded from his purpose and are often like the caterpillar who thinks that it's the end of the world when the creator sees the formation of a butterfly. You ever felt like you've been there? Whatever's happening in this world, it looks like the end of it. But from the creator's perspective, it's the creation of something new. Well, we have great limitations, friends, as creatures. And those limitations are real. I think what we've learned from Nebuchadnezzar's statement is that Nebuchadnezzar was on the right track. He saw something true, and it humbled him deeply. And when he was sufficiently humbled and saw himself rightly and God rightly, he spoke truth to us. God's kingdom is eternal. He does do as he pleases. He's always doing what he pleases. He does what is right and just, and all the works of God's sovereignty should lead us to praise and exaltation. Now I want to ponder with you, then how should we then live? If all that is true, how should we live? Nebuchadnezzar's experience with God was necessary because of the condition of his heart, because it was filled with pride, because he looked over his life and he said, look what I've done. I am what I am because of me. And it was his pride that kept him from assuming his proper role as a human being. That is, a person in submission to the one and only sovereign. Until he was humbled, he believed that he had created all this to himself. He believed that he had conquered these nations himself. When he was humbled, he understood that he was but one king that was placed in his position by God. His pride was the chief opponent to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and it is in us as well. And when that pride was removed and his heart was sufficiently humbled, he saw God and he saw himself rightly. Just like Isaiah that we talked about last week in the temple. It was in that temple experience with God that he saw himself rightly and he saw God rightly. And that's what happens when we come into contact with the living God. So now we want to ask the question or answer the question, how then shall we live? And I have some statements here. First, to embrace sovereignty as it is presented to us in Scripture is to present or to embrace a life of honesty and humility. To embrace sovereignty is to embrace a life of honesty and humility. What do I mean by honesty? I mean this. And friends, from cover to cover, what we learn from God is that we are what we are by grace. We are not what we are by our great exertion and wisdom. We are what we are by grace. What he is by absolute and unchanging perfection. What we are is not sovereign. We are dependent on him. James chapter 4 tells us to speak like this. He says, if you're really a Christian, you really understand who God is, then you ought to speak like this. You shouldn't say, well, tomorrow I'm going to do thus and so, and the next day I'm going to do thus and so, and I've got my planner filled up, and this is my life, and I'm in charge. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, even tomorrow might have this and this and this activity in it. It's humble. It's honest. It understands that God is sovereign. I am not. It understands that he has a master plan. I do not. It puts me in the place of a prayerful servant and not in the place of a dictator of my own life. It's humble because it recognizes that if God is sovereign over all things, he's even sovereign over my spiritual experience and my spiritual life. He is the God, according to Scripture, who called you out of darkness and into his light. He is the God who has revealed his Son to you. He is the God who called and you have responded. He is the God who brings life. John chapter 1 says that he's brought you new life, not because of what you've done, but because of his sovereign will and purpose. It teaches that all of us live every moment of our day dependent upon his sovereign grace and according to his sovereign will. And I found in 25 years of ministry, no one is as convinced of the sovereignty of God than a true sufferer who puts themselves in the hands of a God who has purpose for this, and it's not wasted. And whatever it is that's causing my pain and discomfort, God is using for good, because that's what he does with my life. And in the end, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to trust him through it. And if he can use me in my trusting and putting my hope in him and putting my whole heart in him, if he can use me anyway at this time, let him do so. I am but his vessel. I am not sovereign. He is. But I am privileged to be his child. Embracing sovereignty, embracing honesty and humility. Secondly, to embrace sovereignty as it's been explained in Scripture is to embrace a life of mystery. Mystery. Because the Bible tends to hold in equal tension truths that we believe to be opposites. And if we try to remove the tension, we will end up with something that's not true about God. Let me give you some examples. The Bible says that Jesus is God. And the Bible says that Jesus is man. And if you try to make sense of that we hold those things as opposites, and you try to work that out in a simple formulation, you will have a God, Jesus, who is all man, or a Jesus who is all God, or a Jesus who can't be quite that. But friends, that's what Scripture says. To embrace God's sovereignty as it's spelled out in Scripture means that we're going to live with a capacity for mystery. What about this? In Jude 1:24, Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy. And then Jude also exhorts us to keep yourself in the love of God. And so the question is, well, which is it? Is it me keeping me, or is it him keeping me? And the answer is, if you embrace sovereignty, you hold things together in equal tensions because God revealed it. If you're going to live in a way that's going to honor God's sovereignty over your life and over all things, you're going to have to develop a capacity for mystery. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work at you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And the question is, which is it? Do I decide and act according to my desires, or is he working everything according to his purpose? And the answer is yes. What about when Jesus said, I won't lose any, and then calls us immediately to endure to the end? Which is it? The answer is yes. Yes. John 6:39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I will raise it up in the last day." And then he teaches elsewhere, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 24:13. Is it one or the other? And the answer is yes. There's others. We could go on. I'm not going to. But consider that we're called to proclaim the gospel, and yet we know that only God opens the heart of a sinner so he can believe. Well, which is it? And the answer is yes. If your life is to be lived before an infinite God who's infinitely sovereign, who works out his will and purposes for all things, we take his word as it's presented to us, and in the case of these things, we need to, in order to be faithful to his sovereignty, we need to develop a capacity for mystery. Hold them together. Thirdly, to embrace sovereignty as it's depicted to us in Scripture is to embrace a life of comfort. God's infinite and unchanging wisdom and goodness cannot be ignored if God's sovereignty is to comfort us. Is he good? Yes. Do I like these circumstances? No. Is it okay? Yes. What should I do? Trust him. 1 Peter. Peter is writing to a church that's been persecuted. In fact, not just one, but many churches, all under persecution. And when we preached through that many years ago, what stood out to me is that Peter didn't one time say, "Friends, I think it's time to move." What did he say? "Entrust yourself to a sovereign God." That's what he said. Entrust yourself. His purposes are being worked out. You don't know what those purposes are, but you know who God is. He calls us to trust, not to figure him out. It is a comfort to us to know that God's sovereign purposes are being worked out no matter what happens to me. God is not surprised. He's not distracted. He's not withdrawn. He's not unable. And I also know that nothing will separate me from the love of God. Nothing. I like to read history. One of the stories I read many years ago still has a profound effect upon me, especially in times of difficulty and trial. It's the story of one of the greatest preachers that this country has ever produced, who died at the age of 37 years old. His name was Samuel Davies, and he died in 1761. And on the day of his death, as they were all gathered around that hole that was dug in the earth, his mother looked upon his lifeless body and she spoke these profound words. She said, "There is the son of my prayers and my hopes, my only son, my only earthly supporter. But there is the will of God, and I am satisfied." God's sovereignty is not simple, but it's the basis of our comfort. There is no opposition that is sovereign over God. What happens to me is under his watchful care. I don't like it all. But your children don't like all your parenting. Life is hard. There are sometimes it's really hard. And until you really, really embrace this idea that God is good, his purposes are good, he's working out something that includes me, but it's much bigger than me. He is glorifying his name. He is saving the nations. He is bringing about this massive amount of people who will stand before his throne on that great day, redeemed in spite of themselves and giving glory and honor to his name. That's what God is doing. He's doing it throughout the earth. He's doing it in places you don't think could possibly be happening. But it is, because he is who he is. Comfort. Comfort's in our trials, because God's sovereign reign is not threatened, and he's working out his purposes, and we can trust him. Friends, when my finite mind is compared to God's infinite knowledge and wisdom, it is irrational for me to lean on my mind. The only rational thing to do is to trust Him who is infinite in wisdom and goodness and love. Finally, fourth one, we'll close with this. To embrace God's sovereignty as it is depicted in Scripture is to embrace a lifestyle of hope. Hope. The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ was sent into the earth by a sovereign king. And He was sent into this earth to stand in your place. He was sent into this earth not only to take the punishment that was due to all of us, but also to fulfill this perfect law of God in our place. It is not the calling of human beings to do what Jesus did. It's the calling of human beings to put their faith in the one who so perfectly satisfied God's righteousness and fulfilled the obligations or fulfilled the debts that we owed to God. And that Son of God, the Son of the Sovereign King, the one who came, was put to death by human beings who were doing exactly what they desired to do at that moment. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "This is a great mystery. God has predestined Jesus to come into the world and for Him to die for sinners. And human beings carried it out to greatest detail and precision, acting according to their own desires." And so Peter said, consequently, they need to repent. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. The gospel teaches us that our new orientation in life is just directly to God. That the God who is the God who reigns over everything. He has adopted us by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that gives hope to every situation in life. I've quoted Spurgeon here a number of times. Let me say it again. Spurgeon, who is so familiar with suffering in this life, here's what he said. He says, "Remember this, Christian. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." What does that mean? It means divine love put me here. That this is the best place that I can be. It doesn't matter where I am. It's still true. Divine love, divine sovereignty have put me there. Or our resident philosopher, Dave Creighton, who masquerades as a plumber, once said this in my hearing, and I put it in Evernote, and it popped up this week and said, "Remember this." But here's what he said after a time of great trial in his own life. He said, "The more I learn and believe of the benevolent sovereignty of God, the more difficult it is for me to be discouraged." Yeah. Yeah, that's what resting in His sovereignty actually looks like. It doesn't look like carelessness. But it looks like a life that's not necessary to be so discouraged. I can be discouraged. I did not like that the sun went away, even if it were a few days. It came out, it went away. And as I'm writing a sermon on sovereignty, I found it difficult to complain about that. Because I live under a sovereign God, as you. And everything that He has for us, whether we can explain it or easily or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, all things are sent our way for the purpose of us loving God and trusting God. Finding our comfort in God, finding our humility in that revelation of God, and giving us hope for tomorrow. Hope. In the 17th century, Louis XIV, the King of France, revoked a very important law of the land. It had been a law for 8 decades, allowing Protestants and Catholics to live together, worship together under one flag. And on one particular day, Louis XIV lifted the Treaty of Nantes. So now it became illegal for Protestants to be Protestant. It became illegal for them to own property. It became illegal for them to leave the country. And it became illegal for them to stay. This is one of the great persecutions of history against the French Huguenots, French Protestants. And it opened up opportunity for tens of thousands of them to die at the hands of their persecutors, and 400,000 of them took their families and fled. And the Huguenots are remembered, not because just because of that devastation, but the Huguenots are remembered because in their writings they presented us with hope. They never forsook who they were and who God is. They never stopped asking God, give us and lead us and guide us and preserve us and do what you will with us. We are your people. And today, over 300 years later, I'm talking about the Huguenots because they were faithful to God. God's sovereignty gives us hope. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, says this: Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, because once he understood what he didn't understand, once he understood what sovereignty really was, he couldn't do anything else but say, that God is worthy of my worship. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Awesome. Because God is sovereign, we can pray. And because God is sovereign, no human heart is outside of his ability to crush, soften, and bring to himself. He is sovereign. And so we preach and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I've given your people a lot to think about, a lot to wrestle with. But Father, you've been so good to teach us over these many years together. I have no doubts that you will teach us still things that we don't understand well, things that are naturally in opposition to the way that we think. And yet, Father, this is how you've revealed yourself, best I can understand. It doesn't resolve all mysteries. In fact, it requires that I live with them. And yet it is the revelation you've given to give me comfort and hope, to humble me and allow me to be honest before you. You are God and I am not. You are God and there is none other. You are God and there's none like you. You declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet seen. You are God and I am not, and I can't imagine why I need that reminder so often. Father, I pray you minister to your people today. Help us to understand that you are the King who reigns over all. Your will alone is being meted out, and we are your privileged children, not always understanding your wisdom, but always trusting your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.